Good morning. I'm so glad you're here with us today. Whether you're here, physically present, or here with us on our live stream, we're glad that you're here, and I trust that the Lord has you here for a reason, and that He wants to speak truth into your life. Before we get into Scripture today, I want to make a quick announcement. I know we made an announcement last week about the possible purchase of a building. This morning, I have another exciting announcement for you. Many of you know back in January that we, after Ms. Shalynn moved on and retired, that we added Tara Murphy as our interim preschool minister, and Jim and Nanette Beckner as our interim children's ministers. And since they were both on stage today, and since we actually made that an interim position through the month of June, June's about over, and our elders have decided and they have agreed that beginning in July that they're going to both, all three, I guess, move into that position permanently. They've done such a wonderful job for us in this crazy time, a pandemic. They got thrust into that, baptized by fire, I guess, and have done a great job. And so we're looking forward to a great future with Jim and Annette and Tara serving our church in this way. If you go ahead and turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 18. We continue our series this morning from this book, which we've called the 2020 Vision of the Church for 2020. Many of you know that I used to be a big fan of the Walking Dead TV series. I would occasionally reference it in sermons. We stopped watching it a few years back, mainly because the show's worldview turned just really, really dark, and it became increasingly just godless and violent. And even though zombies are still very cool, let me just clarify that. We had enough, really, of the people on the show. I mean, they were just getting old, and really, the reason I liked the show to begin with was because I've always been fascinated by apocalyptic type things. Not even so much biblical apocalypse, and I know I should be fascinated by that. But really, the thought of the world kind of stopping, and what life would be like if it did. I think that's why I like movies like I Am Legend and The Book of Eli, not just because they have kind of Christian underpinnings and even prophetic signs of a future hope, but because they give a glimpse of a world after the clock stopped. In a way, that's been a fascinating aspect for me of this corona apocalypse. When in mid-March, out of nowhere, we started hearing all these, like a movie, these reports of things being canceled. First, the NBA shut down, and then other sporting events. Then some college conference basketball tournaments literally ended with players on the court. They stopped them during games, like World War III had begun or something. And then before you know it, March Madness was over, and the Masters tournament had been canceled. You can tell sports was a key focus for me. But then school was out and restaurants and stores closed, some permanently. And it felt like some sort of bad sci-fi movie. The world just stopped. And again, like a movie or like a big game of musical chairs or maybe like freeze tag. Y'all remember freeze tag, the game freeze tag? Everything just froze where we were in mid-March. Like the famous clock from the tower in Hiroshima with the time frozen at the exact time when the atomic bomb landed. Or like a zombie apocalypse, except without the zombies. At least not yet. Every time we ride by Crystal on Highway 31 in Alabaster, not too far from where we live, my bride will point to a sign that is still in the window from back in March before they shut down the dining room there. It says, "Warm up with our chili." Now that may have been inviting in late winter, but not so much in the hot days of summer in June. But it's a reminder of the freeze tag game again. Everything stopped. I was thinking about that just the other day, walking through Building C in the warehouse, and the list of life group classes was on the wall from when everything shut down. We had, I think, a week left of our winter groups, and we were already starting to promote, getting excited about some of the good classes that we had for the spring groups when everything just came to a screeching halt. It all just stopped. The Bible teaching, the fellowship, it just stopped in its tracks. Freeze. I mean, it's like we were all together one week, and the next we were all separated. Now, our live stream has been an invaluable tool, a wonderful blessing, a godsend, literally, to keep us connected. And it's been great for many of us these last several weeks for us to be able to get together for in-person worship gatherings. And yet there are so many who are just not yet ready or able, and there still is a disconnect in the church body because of that. Which reminds us of one of the main realities of life in the church, which we know from experience, which we've seen several times already in our study of Acts, and which will be our focus today. And that is that we are better together. We were not made to be disconnected, to live in isolation. There's something missing when we are not together, both physically and in unity. And it's hard to really be together when you're apart. It brings us to our scripture today, Acts 18. We start to wind down this series some. We only have a few weeks left, actually. Today's text doesn't really stand out because of any dramatic accounts of miracles or healings or even faith in the face of persecution. What stands out is the connectedness, the partnership of people who joined with the Apostle Paul in the ministry of sharing the gospel in the first century world. For the most part, they were no one of consequence, but together they were better together. Our story picks up still in Paul's second missionary journey. We remember it took him first to Philippi, then to Thessalonica and Berea, then on to Athens, and now he makes his way to Corinth. Let's read the first 11 verses of Acts chapter 18. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Patrick Henry famously said, "Give me liberty or give me death." He also said, "United we stand, divided we fall." That statement proves to be true in politics, in business, in athletics, in family life, in most every area of life, including in church. United we stand, divided we fall. And if there's one word that would best describe New Testament church life, the community life, and the mission that we share, it would be the word together. Together. They were unified. They were on the same page. They were together in unity, in community. And they were together in their mission. Now that word together pops up over and over in Acts to describe the life of the church. In the earliest pages, we read the disciples were together in one accord. They were waiting and praying, and the Holy Spirit came and inaugurated the church's ministry. Later in that second chapter, after the miracle of Pentecost, we read that all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day in the temple, together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Church, the way it was meant to be, we called it. Together. That was then. Today, we live in an increasingly isolated, disconnected world. Even before the pandemic, where people really don't think that we need each other. And it begs the question, are we really better together? And if so, why? What are the advantages of being together? Let me suggest three advantages of being together. And the first is fellowship. We lean on one another. Fellowship. We were not made for isolation. We are by nature in need of relationship, of fellowship. Even when Adam was created and placed in a perfect environment with uninterrupted communion with God in the garden, God recognized it is not good for man to be alone. We were created to need community. It's our DNA. We read about that back in chapter 2 and chapter 4, that koinonia, that fellowship that bound the church together. It was that unique common bond through their common relationship with Christ. And here we see that even as gifted and confident and influential of an apostle that Paul was, he needed others too, to encourage him, to lean on, to come alongside him, whether that was Aquila and Priscilla, who we're introduced to here in Acts 18, and they develop a deep friendship that we'll read about throughout the New Testament, or Silas or young Timothy, his son in the faith, his companions in ministry, or the new people he came across, Justus, who he had stayed with when he faced opposition, or Crispus, who came to faith through Paul's ministry and he baptized. Let's face it, we all need the community, the connectedness, the fellowship of the church. And I know during the last 3 months, this has been a difficult challenge for all of us to stay connected, to keep our fellowship, to keep our relationships afresh when many of us have not been present. It's hard to be together when you're not together. The second advantage of being together is discipleship. We learn from one another. We know that the church's primary mission is to make disciples. It's what Jesus gave in the Great Commission. And it involves sharing our gospel witness to the world, just as he commanded in that Great Commission in Matthew 28 and also in Acts 1:8, winning them to Christ, teaching them to observe all these things he commanded, to walk the walk as followers of Jesus. And that discipleship process is biblical. God uses his word to transform us, to mature us in our faith. It is spiritual. That is, it's a process of supernatural sanctification as the Holy Spirit does a work in us and through us. But it is relational. It is interpersonal. It is one-to-one, person-to-person. You can't get around that. And again, we'll see that in our text with Paul investing in others who invest in others. That's the process. It's what we are all called to do, to teach and encourage and exhort and correct and pray for and on for each other. It's the means of discipleship through which God changes us, through one another. And I hope that you are in at least a couple of relationships. Small groups are great. And they're a vital part of those relationships. But I hope that you have some connected relationships where you're specifically, intentionally sharing and modeling truth, holding each other accountable. That's what church is. That's what biblical discipleship looks like in real life. The third advantage of our being together is partnership. We serve with one another. We are teammates, as it were, partners together for the gospel. Paul uses that specific term to refer to Aquila and Priscilla when he writes in Romans 16. He calls them partners or fellow workers in the ministry. And that's what we are together. We are partners. We are fellow workers in this ministry we call Shelby Crossings. We've all been called to the kingdom task of sharing the gospel, of making disciples, of making a difference in our world, of being salt and light, but none of us can do it alone. We need each other. The whole is greater than the sum of its parts. That's just another way of saying we are better together. That's church. So just as I've said over and over, and we've read over and over in Acts, there are two familiar terms that I use there. And if you've been around here very long, you've heard me repeat this over and over and over again. The operative terms for life in a New Testament church are together and the two-word phrase, one another. That is what describes church life. Not being on a church roll, not sitting in an audience, staring at the back of someone's head, taking in the program from the stage. It's not church. It's one another. It's being interconnected in relationships together, one to another. 59 usages in the New Testament of that phrase, one another. Several times they're repetitious, like, for instance, love one another is many times included. But those one another's give us a glimpse of what the culture of church life is to be. We serve one another, pray for one another, encourage one another, bear one another's burden, speak the truth to one another, accept one another, confess our sins to one another, forbear with one another, forgive one another, and on it goes. And if you don't understand the one another's, which define the nature of what church is, then I don't think you really have a grasp of what church is either. Back to our text, Acts 18. What can we learn from this passage about how we can one another? How we can be better together in the depths of our fellowship, in our own walk of discipleship, and in our partnership for the gospel? Let's look quickly at four truths about our connection with one another that allows us to be better together. The first truth is this: God puts regular people together to do His will. Regular people, that's the emphasis here. Not super Christians, not just apostles and prophets or even pastors. All of us are on the same team. All of us matter. And He has arranged it that way, just as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians about spiritual gifts. And he even got a little silly with his analogy. It reminds me when I read that of something I would have said, which is a little scary. And he says, we are the body of Christ, and each of us serving as a different part of the body. And so some of us are toes and eyes and ears and hands. Maybe somebody's a spleen or an esophagus or an elbow or something. And Paul says, what if an ear was to say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not important to the body? So that would be ridiculous. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing come from? And he continues that analogy all the way to the end to make the point that we all have gifts of different kinds. We're different. And we all matter. That's God's plan for His body, the church, to bring everyday people, regular people like you and like me, and put us together to do His will. And we see that here with the list of people we read about. Just in verse 11, or just in these first 11 verses, there's Paul, obviously, who comes to town in Corinth on a missionary journey. But he's a former persecutor of the church whose life has been radically transformed. He meets up with a married couple named Aquila and Priscilla, basically religious refugees starting from scratch. And then Silas and Timothy show up. We haven't heard from them since Berea, and they were supposed to meet Paul in Athens, but apparently they just didn't make it there, and now they had to catch up with him there in Corinth. And then Paul starts another ruckus at the synagogue and ends up staying at the house, or at least hiding away next door to the synagogue belonging to Justus. And then he connects with the ruler of the synagogue, obviously a Jew, Crispus, who comes to faith in Christ along with his whole family. And what do all these people have in common? Not much, except Jesus. Now, Paul and Aquila and Priscilla shared a common profession, which is what many have connected may have connected them in the first place. They were tent makers. They were maybe leather workers, which also gives you an idea that they were somewhat blue collar. They were regular folk. Timothy was still basically a youth, likely even a teenager. And these other two folks, we don't know much about except that one was a Gentile and the other was a Jewish religious leader. So all over the spectrum, regular folks. So I'm guessing Aquila and Priscilla may have been a hand and a foot, and Silas was maybe an ear, and Timothy an eye, and who knows, Justice could have been a nose and Crispus an elbow, and Paul was clearly the mouth, and they were just everyday, normal people who God pulled together providentially to do his will. And here's the point. As we have seen all through the book of Acts, God has a plan for the church to make disciples and influence our culture, and his intention is to use regular people to carry that plan out. We see that throughout this chapter, and even further in the verses at the end of the chapter we didn't read, that he uses blue collar and white collar and probably redneck collar and neighbors and religious leaders and youth and even former skeptics and persecutors of the church, all to carry out his will. And that's encouraging because that means you're included in that, all of us. People with pretty stable career paths and people whose lives have been totally flipped upside down. And the key application for us this morning is this. It's not about ability, but availability. The most important thing you bring to the table is that you come to the table, that you're available. They had all one thing in common. They chose to live out God's plan for their lives. So that's the first truth, that God uses regular people like you and like me to do his will. The second truth is he uses divine appointments to connect us together. So he chooses everyday people to accomplish his purposes, and he brings us together in some crazy and providential ways. And this has been a constant theme throughout Acts. If you've been with us much, you've heard that expression over and over, divine appointments. Those are the kind of times that God orchestrates events, perhaps even behind the scenes, to bring people or situations together for his sovereign purposes. Divine appointments. And they may seem incidental, but they're not. They may even seem coincidental, but they're not. They are providential, set up by God who sees all and knows all, who is at work behind the scenes from his position outside of time and space and can put people in just the right place at just the right time to connect the dots of our lives. And we've seen it so many times in this book, be it with Peter or with Philip or with Paul or with even Barnabas or Lydia or a Philippian jailer. And here, Paul gets into Corinth, this storied city, one of the largest in the Roman Empire, and also a place known for its sin and its perversity and debauchery. And somehow he meets up with this couple. Verse 2 says he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. You know, there are two couples that are mentioned in the Bible, in the New Testament. There's Ananias and Sapphira and Aquila and Priscilla. I don't know about you, but I get them confused all the time. But God didn't, for sure. Ananias and Sapphira, back in Acts chapter 5, faced immediate judgment and the death penalty. Aquila and Priscilla, rhyming names, cute couple, all that, tent makers like Paul, they had a great future. And they were new in town, though, having literally been kicked out of their country under religious persecution. The emperor Claudius had gotten sick of the Jewish uproar that people were coming to faith in Christ. So he kicked out all the Jews, not just the Christians, the Jews. And we don't know if Aquila and Priscilla had already believed in Jesus at this point or Paul led them to faith. The text just tells us that Aquila was a Jew. So Paul had that in common with him. But they arrived in Corinth as refugees. And I'm sure they were wondering what they were going to do with their lives, where they were going to go from here. They're basically starting over. Might have looked pretty hopeless. But God knew. He knew where they were. Paul goes to see them, we're told, and he ends up living with them. And so began a friendship that connected them together, not just for now, but for years to come. And then we read, Paul goes to the synagogue, is reasoning there again. And Silas and Timothy show up, and we know they brought an offering from Philippi, we read in another book, which supported his ministry, so now he's able to do it full time. He's occupied with the word, as the text says, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they opposed him, they reviled him. He literally said, your blood's on your own heads, which was an Old Testament expression that he had gotten. Ezekiel used it, basically said, I'm not responsible. I'm innocent here. I've told you the truth. You've got to live with this. And then he shook the dust from his garments, which is akin to Jesus' words to shake the dust from your feet, which says, if you're not going to listen, I'm done with you. And he said, I'm going to the Gentiles, which probably riled him up even more. And as the temperature of the persecution turns up some, he runs or moves away, and he doesn't get further than the house next door to the synagogue, which happens to belong to a man named Justus. He was a Gentile believer. And there's your second divine appointment, though I can only imagine how this transpired. I picture the crowd was getting loud and violent maybe, and Paul left the synagogue and had to duck into the first place he could find, this house next door, and there's Justus, who somehow welcomes him in, and maybe the ruler of the synagogue, Crispus, who had heard what Paul had been teaching, is scared of what would happen if he believes. He sees Paul duck in next door, so he follows him there, and he believes too. Right place, right time, divinely appointed for eternity. Connected into fellowship, discipleship, and even partnership in ministry. And I'll say this, I can imagine that Aquila and Priscilla thought that there was just no hope for them. They thought that they were at a dead end. But their divine appointment came. They were just in survival mode in a new city. But God was numbering their steps, orchestrating his plan. And maybe some of you need to hear this morning, that God can take what looks like a dead end and use it as a new beginning. The same with Justus and Crispus. God had a new beginning for them, and he very well may have a new beginning for you this morning. Right where you are, he knows where you are. Here's the key application. God meets us where we are, and he doesn't leave us, but he doesn't leave us there. He knows where we are, whether we're refugees or we live next door to the church house. And he meets us right where we are, but he loves us too much to leave us there. And I suspect God puts each of us into those kinds of divinely appointed situations every day, whether we're aware of them or not. He wants to use us, or even to use someone else in our life, but we have to open our eyes to be expectant of his work, to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. What kind of divine appointments does he have on the schedule for you today, this week? Perhaps he may have numbered your steps today to hear his gospel, that he loves you and that he sent his son to die for you, so that you could place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, to surrender your life completely to him and receive his salvation. If that's you this morning, then I would invite you to answer that appointment, to give him your heart, to surrender your life, to begin your new beginning. The third truth, he matures our faith together as we invest in each other's lives. This is the relational role of discipleship that we spoke of earlier. Paul did this with Aquila and Priscilla. We know he did it regularly with Timothy, and I assume he did it some with even Justus, since he went to his house, and with Crispus and his family. For Aquila and Priscilla, it began with a meeting, continued as they worked together, stayed in his house, he moved in with them. And we know from other places in Scripture, he developed a very deep friendship with them. That's why he takes them with him to Ephesus when he leaves at the end of this chapter. By the time he writes his first letter to the Corinthian church, Aquila and Priscilla were leading a church in their home, a church at home. Imagine that. And he mentions them in three letters, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Timothy. They are key players in the New Testament church, all because of Paul's investment into their lives and walking with them into spiritual maturity. And then we read in the second part of chapter 18. We didn't read this as earlier, but Aquila and Priscilla turn around and invest into the life of a guy named Apollos, who shows up at the end of the chapter. He was a believer. He was very intelligent, very knowledgeable about Jesus, but he didn't know how it all turned out. So Aquila and Priscilla hear him speak, and they invite him into their home. We read in verse 26, and they explain the things of God more accurately to him. We don't know if this was a one-time shot, one conversation, or if it took place over months. He may have lived with them too. But they took time to pour into his life what they had learned from Paul. And by the way, Timothy, the youth, he's watching Paul pass on to Aquila and Priscilla, who pass on to Apollos. Sometimes later, Timothy gets a letter from Paul. We know of it as 2 Timothy. And in 2 Timothy 2:2, Paul says this, "What you have learned from me, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." In other words, Timothy, what you saw us doing, go do it. That's the plan. Give your life to teaching people who will then teach others. Pass along the faith. That's how disciple-making works. Disciples making disciples making disciples. That's how church works, really. As God matures our faith through one another, through his body, when we invest into the lives of one another. And here's the key application here. We pass on to others what was passed on to us, namely the gospel and the truth of his word. That's the ministry of multiplication, one person at a time, and that is our calling. So who are you passing along the faith to? Whose life are you investing in? Now, I know that can be difficult right now in a time of social distancing, of disconnect. But be intentional, even if it's online or even if it's with a text or a phone call. Make the effort to stay connected, to pour your life into someone else. And if you're young in the faith, if you are a Timothy, find yourself a Paul and ask them to walk with you, to mentor you, to pass along to you what was passed along to them. This is what it means to be church. The fourth truth about our connection with one another is he gives us security and boldness together when we face fearful times. We see there in verse 8 that despite the opposition he had faced in the synagogue, many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. Sounds like great news. But then the next verse, out of nowhere, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." It's funny, we go from an exciting report of people believing and being baptized to the Lord waking Paul up in the middle of the night to give him a little encouragement. It's almost like Luke left something out of the story here. I don't know. But the first thing the Lord says to him is, don't be afraid. Do you know why he said that? Because he's afraid. You don't need to say, don't be afraid to someone unless they're afraid. You don't tell someone who's not scared to not be scared. It just doesn't make sense. Remember in the nativity account when the angel comes to the shepherds out in the fields watching o'er their flocks by night, as the carol said, and they were sore afraid. You remember that, King James? And what's the first thing the angel says? Fear not. Don't be afraid. We see that throughout all the Bible. And you've probably seen the meme that tells us that the expression is recorded 365 times, one for every day of the year. Do not fear. Fear not. That's one for every day of the year, unless, of course, it's a leap year. Then you should be very afraid. And by the way, this is a leap year. It's not one thing, it's the Sahara dust cloud or the murder hornets or whatever is going to come get us. Anyway, don't fear. Fear not. The Lord is with us.
And that's our first clue. But also, Paul said himself in his first letter to the church at Corinth, the second chapter, he admitted that when he came to them, he did so in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. He was scared to death. He had already been beaten up pretty bad in Lystra, then again in Philippi, where he was also thrown into jail. The crowd from Thessalonica that had run him out of town and threatened him had chased him to Berea and was still after him. He was scared for his life. And remember, Paul was a regular guy like us. He's not Superman. He faced the same fears that we do. That's comforting to me. And when it comes to faith in Christ, there are no extraordinary people, just regular people that God does extraordinary things through. So the Lord says, don't be afraid. Don't stop speaking. And here's why you should be bold, Paul. And he gives him two promises, presence and security. I am with you. That's presence. No one will harm you. That's security. When you're alone and someone comes alongside you, it encourages you. Think about that. Courage in the face of fear. Chaplains will tell you of the ministry of presence, just to show up. You don't have to say anything. Just be there. Remember when Jesus gave the Great Commission, what's the last thing he said in Matthew 28? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. That's a comfort, presence. I promise you my presence, he said. And second, no one will attack you to hurt you. Now, let me be quick to say this. That's a great promise, but it's not a blanket promise. It is not a promise God always gives to all of us all the time. How do I know this? Because God didn't protect Paul when he was in Lystra. And he got beat up, and then he got stoned to the point they thought he was dead. The Lord will not protect Paul at the end of his life when he gets beheaded in Rome because of his faith. And there are a lot of our brothers and sisters in Christ this very day around the world who will be martyred for their faith, for being faithful. So don't project this as a cover-all promise, because that's not the case. If it were, then God would be breaking a lot of promise. But the Lord also says, for I have many people in this city. That's crucial for our discussion this morning. Bible commentators debate about what he really meant by that. Was he talking about other believers who had maybe been exiled from Rome too, like Aquila and Priscilla, or who had believed maybe at Pentecost and come to town that were already there, and he was telling them, or was he talking about Aquila and Priscilla and Justus and Crispus and maybe Silas and Timothy and Luke? What was he talking about? People who were not yet believers, Christians in the making. Paul, you keep speaking and they'll believe. I have many people in this city that are going to be saved. Whatever the case, I think the message is clear. You're not alone. There are others. You may be afraid, but you all can handle this together. You have each other's backs. And it's so important to have God with us. Emmanuel, God is with us. But it's also important to know that we have each other with us, that we are in this thing together. Let me get to the key application here before we close. We don't have to fear because we're not alone. And this is twofold. We have his promise of his presence, but we also have one another. We're in this thing together, and we are better together. Let's pray. Our Father, I thank you for the community of faith that we call the church. I pray that we would get a grander vision of it than a place to go or a place to sit or a program from a stage. That you would show us our part on the team, our place in the body. We might serve faithfully. We might make disciples and be disciples. God, I pray that you would help us to see the importance of connectedness, of being together, even if we're apart physically, that we would be together in unity and together on our mission together. I do pray, Father, for those who may be sitting in this room or watching on the live stream that may need this morning, may have had that divine appointment with you through this message to point them to the cross and their need to respond in faith and receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. I pray even now, God, that you would draw them to yourself that they might believe and surrender. Thank you for your word and its clarity, Lord. I pray now as we respond that you would bless us in your name. Amen.